But I had kind of a coughing fit the last couple of days. I don't know what it is. I feel fine. It's just I can't stop this coughing. And then yesterday I did some concrete work at the Fink house and I think breathed in some concrete dust. So anyway, it was like this for several hours last night and this morning. So I didn't think it was a good idea to risk coughing throughout the sermon. And I mean, we have a lot of wonderful preachers in our midst. But a dear friend of mine, Corey Widmer, is here this weekend as a part of his research project, and he's interviewed a bunch of us already, and will interview a few more of us this afternoon. He is a senior pastor of Third Presbyterian Church, a historic church in Richmond, Virginia, and a graduate of Princeton Seminary, maybe about a dozen years ago, around there. And he is the husband and father of four children. I think I heard between ages of 4 and 10 yesterday when he and his friend Danny were at our Pioneer Fellowship. And so he is, while he's a pastor and trying to do ministry faithfully and creatively in this very diverse age we live in, he's also doing a PhD at the Free University in Amsterdam, Netherlands. And some of us may know of that university through our friendship with Dr. Alan Busag, who is a dear friend of our congregation. He did his PhD there in the 70s. And that's where Corey is doing his, and our church is part of the research that he's doing for his dissertation. So that's a great honor for us. And I first met Corey when he was a student at Princeton Seminary, and I just was so impressed by his incredibly sharp intellect, but also his earnestness and his humility and his desire to learn from all kinds of people and mentors before him. So it's always been a delight when I've run into him at a conference, or just a couple of weeks ago, we were keynote speakers at a Reformed conference in Philadelphia. And he happened to be here, and I called Corey this morning in the middle of a coughing fit and said, "Corey, what do you think about preaching this morning?" And then I was reminded that he had interviews this morning, and which, did they go okay? Great. So Corey literally has zero preparation. But some of us from other traditions around the world know that if you're a preacher, you're expected to preach at any moment without any preparation. And it has not escaped my notice that Corey is a white male American, but he is one of those people that I know has a deep, deep spirit of God running through him. I love this man so very much, and he's a very dear friend, and I'm proud to invite him up here now to bring God's word to us. Corey?
Good morning, church. I've been hearing all weekend that this is a high-risk, low-anxiety church, and I think that that is the case for Jin this morning. He has taken a high risk, and he has taken away his anxiety to preach and put it on me. So I appreciate that, brother. Seriously, this has been just a wonderful weekend for me. I was telling somebody last night, I've been around, traveling around the country over the last couple years doing a lot of site research at different multi-ethnic churches and doing lots of interviews and ethnographic observations and research. And the churches have been wonderful, but never have I been invited into someone's home. Never have I been invited to kind of hang around with the pastor on his pastoral duties. And certainly never have I been asked to preach last minute. So I feel like that all the things that I've been hearing about this weekend, about what a profound community this is that exhibits a beautiful ministry and spirit of hospitality, that I have benefited from that. I have experienced that firsthand this weekend. So I'm super grateful for that. Had a scripture passage, but if you don't mind, I'm gonna read a different scripture passage and not preach on the Proverbs text and let the Holy Spirit do the Spirit's own work with that Proverbs text. So if you have your Bibles, I think there's ones in front of you, I would invite you to open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. All right, may the Lord bless the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's execution. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last summer, like Jen said, I have four kids, four little girls, 4, 6, 8, and 10. And last summer, we were driving up to Connecticut to visit some old friends of ours. And on the way, we were passing nearby a city called Bridgeport, Connecticut, city where I grew up as a child. I lived there from the time I was about 2 till I was, 5 or 6 or so. And I have these amazing, idyllic memories of the home that I lived in as a child. And so I said to my family, hey guys, I lived in this amazing home as a child. It was this beautiful, large home, and there was a wraparound porch, and there was a gorgeous yard that had gardens, and the driveway was lined with fruit trees, and there were fairies and angels. I had this idyllic memory. It's okay. I'll come back to here. This idyllic memory of this house. And so I said, let's go see it. I want to take you guys to see it. So we drove our way, made our way to the house. And as I was following Google, it kind of turned into a pretty difficult and rough neighborhood. And I started to ask, is this, I don't remember my neighborhood being like this. And then I found the address, and we pulled up to the house, and I looked at the house, and I looked at the address, and I looked at the house, and I looked at the address again. And we got out, and it was not big and beautiful. It was small. It was run down. As I looked around, it was surrounded by an incredibly economically depressed community. There was trash everywhere. And the thing that really was the icing on the cake is that one of my little girls hopped up onto a stump of a tree, and she said, Daddy, is this one of the fruit trees? So it was nothing, absolutely nothing like the way that I remembered it. Nothing like the way I remembered it. I share this story, I think, as an analogy for the way that many of us, many people, many Christians, many churches around the country are feeling about the state of the church right now as it relates to our culture. Some of us, many of us remember the time, especially if you're older, if you're, say, 40, 50, or 60, or 70. I'm not saying that being 40 is old, sorry. I'm 40 myself. Some of us remember the time when the church was big, when the church was beautiful, when the church was strong, when every American wanted to go to church. You didn't have to do anything but open the doors of the church and people would stream in. Many of us remember the time when the Presbyterian church was a healthy and vital and flourishing congregation. We remember when people actually cared about what the PCUSA said or declared about anything. But it was like that one day we looked up And all of this had changed. All of this has changed. What was once big and beautiful seems now small and run down. What was flourishing now seem like dead stumps. What was beautiful and affluent now seems like we're in a ghetto. Nothing seems like the way it used to be. And there's these major cultural shifts happening. And even if you can't articulate what's happening in the wider culture around us, many of us, many Christians, feel confused and disoriented and even afraid. And the world itself, and our society itself, seems to be increasingly destabilized. And so many Christians, many churches, as I've been traveling around the country, I've been noticing this, that many Christians, many churches are asking, what do we do? You know, what do we do in response to this destabilization? Do we just keep on keeping on? Do we, you know, make some changes, get a really cool praise band or some fog machines? Or, you know, what do we do? How do we respond to this major cultural shift that's happened even within the last 30 years? And what I want to see through this beautiful text from Acts 8 is that the encouragement of this text is that the church in history is a community that has faced endless times of confusion and questioning and crisis. And almost every time, God uses the crisis as an opportunity for the church to rediscover its purpose. That God uses destabilization. He uses marginalization. He uses the times when the church goes into crisis. He uses those times for the people of God to remember and rediscover who they are and what they are for. And this, I believe, is what is happening right now in the time that we are living in. And it's very, very exciting. So let's just look at this text for together. I just want to look at a few movements that we see in this text. I want to look at the crisis that we see happening in this text. I want to look at the opportunity that rises out of the crisis, and then look at the result. Okay? So let's just follow that movement together. First, let's look at the crisis that we see in this text. And just to give you a little bit of background on what's happening in the book of Acts, and if you're not familiar with it. Up to this point in Acts, the church has been based in Jerusalem. It's small church, almost entirely Jewish, but very strong, very stable, led by the able leadership of the apostles. But what happens here in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 is a great persecution breaks out, right? This is what we see happening with Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr. And we see in this text that this, as you see in verse 3 there, it spurred on Saul even more. And he began ravaging the church, destroying the church. And what happens is the apostles, those who lead the church, we see, are driven underground. And the churches are broken up. And the lay people are scattered. And everyone runs for their lives. And you'd think, if you didn't know the story, oh, that's the end of the church. Too bad for the church. It was a good run. For 7 chapters. Too bad. They only made it to chapter 7. They cut the church right at the root, right at the institutional heart in Jerusalem. But here's the amazing thing about the story. The crisis turns into an opportunity. Instead of weakening the church, what happens? What happens, friends? The church is strengthened. The church is diversified. The church is scattered. Christians are pushed out into new territories. They begin to spread the gospel into new peoples and new cultures and new cities. Instead of weakening the church is strengthened. And this is the pattern that we see again and again in the book of Acts, if you read it carefully. Crises become opportunities. Leaders are killed, new leaders rise up. Apostles are arrested, it leads to greater boldness. The leader is killed, it leads to new dynamic leadership. The church is pushed out of one territory, and it spreads and flourishes to another. In almost every case, what looks like a terrible crisis results in an opportunity. In fact, an opportunity that would have never even happened were it not for the crisis. You see that, friends? Many people have pointed out that we are at a historic turning point in the history of Christianity. It is unprecedented. We've not experienced a cultural shift like this in literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Since Constantine converted to Christianity in the 4th century, Christianity, as you probably know, in the West, because you guys talk about a lot about this around here, has been sort of colluding with empire. I think I can say that here, right? This steady place of cultural power in the West, and that has meant that the church has been in a place of relative safety and affluence and security, and the church has been very comfortable with that security and with that power and with that privilege. But suddenly, all of that is changing. I mean, this is amazing, friends. In 100 years, Europe has become, gone from being the center of global Christianity to becoming the most secular continent on the planet. In 100 years, that is amazing. The U.S., though still very religious, is quickly following in Europe's steps. You probably have heard the statistics of the fastest growing religious group in the U.S. Do you know who it is? The nuns, not the women who wear habits, but those who proclaim no religious affiliation. Denominations like the PCUSA that were once at the very center of cultural power are now declining rapidly. They've lost 102,000 members just last year, increasingly becoming irrelevant. And that leaves us many feeling lost. Like, what is the place of the church in this new culture that we're in? And here's the word that I want to share with us. God is up to something. God is up to something in this crisis. We've seen again and again that when the church faces hardship, when the church faces difficulty, when the church faces marginalization, it is what God is doing to bring renewal and saving us from ourselves and from the ways that we have been infected by the power that we were colluding with. God is doing a renewal among us. An example of this, China, 1951. There was a communist crackdown. All the Western missionaries were expelled. They were forced to leave the country. And everybody in the West, in fact, it was the cover of Life magazine, the end of Christianity in China. Why? Because the Western missionaries were forced to leave. But guess what happened? Do you know the story of what happened? Because the Western missionaries were expelled, the Chinese took their faith in their own hands. They began to indigenize the faith to make it contextual to the Chinese culture. And as a result, now the Christian movement in China is one of the most vital and fastest growing Christian movements in the world. Some people, we can't know for sure, but some people say there's more Christians in China now than there are in the United States. So what looked like a terrible crisis was a divine opportunity. God was doing something. What looked like death, God used to bring life. And I think that's in our story, isn't it? Life out of death. Because Jesus, the one who came out of death to resurrection life, is the head of our church. And because he is so faithful, we see as Christians moments of crisis and danger as moments of opportunity when we are called to rediscover the purpose and the mission of what we're all about. The Japanese character for crisis is a combination of two characters for danger and opportunity. And so what that means is crisis is not the end of opportunity, it is the beginning of opportunity. So when Christians see danger, we are to see an opportunity because Jesus is up to something. So I just want to encourage you all, as you face crises, as you face questions, both crises that you see around us in society and in the world, but even crises in your own life, as I know that many of you are dealing with personally, can you see it as an opportunity that God is doing something to build his kingdom rather than see it as the end, see it as a beginning? This is what God is up to. He uses crises for his purposes. Okay, so that's a crisis. So what is the opportunity? That's the next question. What is the opportunity? What comes out of crises? Well, here's what I would say I see in this text, what God is doing. And if you write things down, you could write this down. In this crisis, God changes the church from being an inward-focused institution to becoming an outward-focused movement. He changes the church from being an inward-focused institution to being an outward-focused movement. So let's look at what happens. So like I said, up to this point, the church is centralized in Jerusalem and the leadership. Basically, if you were in that ancient world and you wanted to find out what this Christian thing was all about, you would go to Jerusalem to hear the gospel from a select group of apostolic leaders. That's what you would do. And what the persecution did is it radically decentralized the movement of Christianity. So the leaders of the church, it says in the text, were forced underground. Like all the people who had all the leadership and the power were forced underground. And the laity, Philip, in this text, is not an apostle. He is a laity. He's a lay member. The laity take matters into their own hands, and they are scattered and dispersed into surrounding areas. And so now instead of the apostles and the pastors and the clergy and the seminarians doing the work of the preaching and the pastoring and the caring, now every single person becomes part of the new movement. They become the carriers of the gospel. The church changes from being a place in Jerusalem where people came to hear a select group of clergy, and it becomes a movement of people moving out into the territories across the ancient world. Inward-focused institution becomes an outward-focused movement. Unfortunately, because the church in the West has benefited so much from cultural power for so long, the American church is very much like the church in Acts before Acts 8. It is an inward-focused institution. When most Americans think about church, what do they think about? What comes to their mind when they think church?
Big building.
Big building, just like this, right? Where people, consumers, if you will, come to receive a product of religious services from a small group of select religious providers. Me, professional Christian. Jen, professional clergyman, right? It is an inward-focused institution dispensing religious products for religious consumers. But what God is doing right now is he's changing the church, and he's forcing the church to think differently about its identity, propelling us to become an outward-focused movement instead of an inward-focused institution. What did they do when they went out? Three things it says they did. First, they crossed racial and cultural barriers. You see this? For some reason, you know Jews and Samaritans hated each other, right? But for some reason, these Christians, probably because they were self-differentiated through the gospel, that's what you all would say, as I'm learning. These Christians, because of their profound self-differentiation that had happened through a transformational experience of grace, instead of avoiding and hating their Samaritan neighbors, actually began to cross those racial boundaries that they were told to avoid, and they created friendships. And as a result, Samaritans became Christians, and the gospel spread to new territories. We see this happening over and over again in the book of Acts. When people realize that my identity is not based on my social and racial tribe in which that I've been formed, and that I have the freedom to both be myself and then extend myself to new places through Jesus, crazy things happen. God does amazing things. He builds new people into the church. You break past social conventions and share that grace with others. I've seen that at this church. It's really beautiful. And I think that in the years to come, I just want to sort of speak and encourage and exhort you all to not lose that aspect of your mission, this call to racial justice and racial reconciliation. I believe this as an outsider coming from Richmond, Virginia, which was the capital of the Confederacy of the South, in which we have been grappling with our racial issues now for about 50 years and doing it very openly. I believe that there is a storm coming to Minneapolis. Early in this year, in 2015, there was an Atlantic article called Minneapolis's White Lie. Did any of you see that article? Yeah. And it talked about how there's all this celebration happening in Minneapolis about what an amazing city it is, what a flourishing city it is. But in the reality, Minneapolis has the largest racial poverty gap of any city in the nation. It has the highest rate of racial employment discrepancies in the nation. But because only 20% of the population is an ethnic minority, this is essentially ignored. And what's celebrated is the affluence. And this city is not equipped to deal with racial crises when it comes. Who is going to help show the way? The community of the gospel. The community that led you guys. And so I would just exhort you to continue to embrace this vision, this calling that you have to be people of racial justice and reconciliation. Because I believe a day is coming in Minneapolis when you will be looked to as leaders in this conversation. So we see the Christians doing that. We also see them preaching, it says in verse 5. You see that? It says they went preaching. This does not mean doing what I'm doing now. It means that they were just talking about Jesus. They were just using everyday opportunities to talk about what Jesus had did for them. And it says in verse 5 that Philip proclaimed the Christ. In other words, he wasn't telling people what they were doing wrong. He didn't tell people to clean up their acts. He didn't tell people to stop being immoral. He didn't tell people they were going to hell. He didn't start telling what was wrong with the culture. All he did was say, Jesus Christ has healed me. He is the King, and he has healed me and restored me. And that is what we're called to do. And I just want to commend you all that your vulnerability and your willingness to talk about the grace of Jesus and how it has brought transformative power and healing in your life through each other is something that you could see as an aspect of your mission, not just for each other, but for the world around you. This is a dying world that is lost in their souls and needs to be healed of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that is just so deeply present in others' lives. And you all have the testimony of healing grace that God has done in each of you. So they crossed racial boundaries. They went about preaching. And the last thing it says in verse 6 they did is that they did many signs. Now, this case, of course, is miraculous signs, but don't be too distracted by that. What we see is that believers never just talked about the gospel. They did works of healing and provision and justice and mercy It says, verse 6, the crowds paid attention when they saw these things. Their works validated the message. They were never just saying, hey, trust in Jesus, you can go to heaven. No, that is never what they said. They said, Jesus is the Christos. He is the king, and his kingdom is coming into the world even now. And it is a kingdom of justice and mercy and healing and restoration. And you can participate in it. See, even now, he is healing all things. Don't you want to be a part of that? So this is what we see happening. To sum up, every day, normal Christians, not the clergy, not me, not Jin, but you, normal Christians, moved out into new territories, crossed racial social boundaries, talked about Jesus and the healing of it, that he did in their lives, did works of justice in his name, and as a result, the church grew. This is what God is up to, friends. This is part of the renewal that I think that God is doing in this country. That we would stop seeing ourselves as an institution that dispenses religious services, but that we are a movement of the people of God that are called to cross boundaries and extend the good news of the kingdom. You know, I'm going to the airport this afternoon, and you know what? I'm going to the airport to go somewhere. Very few people go to the airport to hang out, right? The airport itself is not a destination. We go to the airport to go somewhere. And for too long, the church has become the destination. It's just become like, the worship service is cool. It's where I go to get inspired and, you know, get picked up. And as important as worship is, we come here to be sent. We come here to go somewhere. We come here to be gathered and to be strengthened in the grace of God and to be called and sent in and for the world. So as you think about your future, what boundaries is God calling you to cross? What people is God calling you to? How might he call you to testify to the work of healing that Jesus has brought to you? What works of justice of the kingdom might he be calling you to embody increasingly as a church? God is taking his inward-focused institution and he's turning it into an outward-focused movement. Okay? So that's the opportunity. And finally, one last thing, and then I'll be quiet. What happens? What's the result? What happens because of this change? Well, look with me at the very last verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The church grows, more people come to know Jesus, people are healed, set free, liberated, and then verse 8 it says, so there was great joy in the church. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says there was great joy in the what? The city. Now if you're reading this quickly, you would sort of miss that, but you see how remarkable that is? It does not say, as the church grew, there was much joy among the people of God. Because their budget was increasing and the building got really awesome. You know, no, it's as the people of God grew, the city rejoiced. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine that? I mean, that personally has not been my experience. What often happens is when the church grows, the city laments, right? Because they're taking up all the parking, because they're throwing their weight around, they're trying to adjust zoning laws, right? More often than not, because the church so often measures itself by the three B's. You know what the three B's are? Buildings, butts, and budgets. Building, how cool the building is. Budget, how great the budget is. And butts, how many people are sitting in the pews. That is how the traditional American church has measured its success. And because that is the way that we've measured our success, we have caused the city harm because we have been self-focused in our understanding of kingdom success. But what happens here is, what if we measured our success about whether or not the city was rejoicing? What if that's how you measured your success? Is the city, is the neighborhood, are our neighbors rejoicing? I have a friend who ministers in Harlem up in New York, and they do really amazing work of community development in that neighborhood through housing development, affordable housing, and jobs training and other things. And one time he had a neighbor who came to him and said, Jeff, look, I don't really agree with you at all. I wish you would stop talking about Jesus so much. I find it annoying and sometimes offensive. But you know what? I am so glad you are here, and I am so glad your church is here. In fact, I don't know what our neighborhood would do if your church ever left. And Jeff said that was his best day in ministry, because that church has learned to measure its success by whether or not the community around it is rejoicing. So all nations, as you think about your future, and I know you don't do this, so I don't even really have to tell you this. Don't measure your success by the three B's. Don't even measure your success even just by how happy your community is. Ultimately, we're called to measure our success. What would it take for your city to rejoice? What would it take for the neighborhood around you, the neighbors around you, to rejoice? Say, hey, I am so glad you're here. You have pressed so much value. You have pressed so much value into this community that I hope you never leave. So let me just sum up. We see right here that God creates crises at times in order to create an opportunity that the church would move from being an inward-focused institution to an outward-focused movement, and the result is there is joy in that city. So as I close, I just want to point out one last thing. I just want to point out that this is going to mean sacrifice. This is going to mean it's going to cost money. It's going to cost time. It's going to cost leaders. It's going to cost giving up certain things. Why would you do that? Here's why. Check out this. Did you notice this? Look at verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then verse 7. There was great joy in that city. Do you notice a pattern there? It begins with what? An execution. And it ends with what? Joy. Does that remind you of anything? Jesus, maybe? This is where a Sunday school answer works. This is the pattern of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ embraced his own execution, because he went the way of death, because he went the way of self-sacrifice, joy came for us. Our resurrection is due to his crucifixion. Amen. And so this now becomes the pattern for the church, that as you give up yourself, as you die to the things that you could have that you won't now because you're offering it to others, as you pour yourselves out for the sake of your neighbors in the city rather than for the church, we begin to follow the pattern of Jesus, that our death leads to joy for others. Our death leads to joy, as Jesus' death has led to joy for us. So, Church of All Nations, I love you. You're a beautiful church. Jin, love you, brother. And I just exhort you to continue this faithful work of mission, this faithful work of ministry, and embrace whatever opportunity God gives you as an opportunity to reflect this pattern of death for life. Death for life. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy God, that you are a surprising God who takes crises that look terrible to us and you turn them to opportunities for resurrection, for renewal, to remind us who we are and what we're for. And I pray for any person in this church that is going through a personal crisis, wondering what you're up to. And I pray for this church that as crises happen in this city, perhaps as it relates to race and poverty, or crises that happen in our society as the church becomes increasingly marginalized, that this church would see that, see you at work and see them as opportunities to recover the true identity of the people of God, that we are a movement that you are sending into the world to live for others, to give for others, to do for others as Jesus has done for us. May your life be brought out of this church, even as they give up their life for others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.